Good morning, everyone. I'm in Acts, the 18th chapter, and I need you to find a Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Lots and lots of Bible in this portion of our worship. You'll be helped if you're looking along in the Word of God. Grab a pew Bible, pull up something on your digital device, get out that Bible that you brought with you. Let's look in Acts, the 18th chapter. Great crowd today. We've got a lot of folks visiting with us. We're really glad that you're here. People are joining us online and streaming. Just a wonderful, wonderful day. Sunday is the best day of the week. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And it begins with the worship of Almighty God together. In Acts 18, please, if you'll read along with me in Acts 18, verse 19, this is the story of Paul. Paul came, Acts 18, 19, to Ephesus. And there, he left some of the traveling party there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Well, let's think a little bit about that New Testament world. Maybe we think a little bit about some of the architecture and some of the temples of the New Testament world. Who in this world would not be impressed with the Parthenon, that famous, maybe the most famous temple in all of the world in Athens? It sits on top of the Acropolis and dominates the skyline even today in Athens, built in about 479 BC. It is a massive and truly impressive temple, about 100 feet long, just a giant, all those big columns. If looking at something that's a little beat up and cracking doesn't impress you, there is, you should know, yeah, a full-size replica of the Parthenon in Nashville, and it's impressive, isn't it? It is very impressive. Who wouldn't be impressed with the Parthenon? The answer to that is people in Ephesus. People in Ephesus go over to Athens on vacation. Someone says, what do you think of the Parthenon? People in Ephesus would have said, yeah, that's a cute little temple you got there. Because in Ephesus, that was home to the mighty temple of Artemis. And that temple dwarfed everything else in the Roman Empire. The Parthenon's footprint would take up about a half a football field. The temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis, would take up a football field and a half. It is almost double the size of the Parthenon. It is as wide as the Parthenon was long. And all those pillars around the Parthenon, about 30 feet high, the Temple of Artemis featured far more pillars inside and out, over 140, and they reached 60 feet into the air. It was a super-sized temple, a massive and monster-sized temple built at a time when people built lots of great architectural temples, all kinds of amazing icons of every sort. This stood out as being the most amazing of all. In fact, one fella, Antipater, put together a list of the world, the ancient world's seven wonders. And he wrote this, I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, which is wide enough for chariots to race. I have seen the statue of Zeus and the hanging gardens and the colossus of the sun and the huge labor of the high pyramids. I have visited the tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the temple of Artemis that mounted unto the clouds, these other marvels lost all of their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun has never looked on anything so grand. That's the temple of Artemis, the centerpiece to one of the most amazing cities in the New Testament world. Yes. The city of Ephesus. And that's where the New Testament church road tour goes this morning as we're pulling in to Ephesus. Acts 18 describes Paul saying, I will return, verse 21. And if you step into chapter 19, there's Paul. He comes back to Ephesus and establishes the church there. And the gospel radiates out of Ephesus. And all kinds of amazing things happen there, including Paul writing an epistle, the epistle we call Ephesians, that we began reading on Thursday and will be in for the next couple of weeks. What's it like to live in Ephesus? What kind of city has that kind of temple in it? What was it like to be a Christian in Ephesus? And if we're going to read Ephesians, maybe it's time to ask some questions about Ephesians, like, why doesn't Paul say howdy to anybody? In Paul's letters, he always at the end says, hey to so-and-so, tell so-and-so I said hi. Hi, all you folks. Why isn't that in the book of Ephesians? That may be more important than you think. Perhaps the most important question to ask is, what can I learn about the church in Ephesus? What can I learn about the epistle to the Ephesians that will help me serve God better? Let's get started. Let's think about Ephesus and the Ephesians. And that begins, as you saw a moment ago, with that map. That's a modern map showing Turkey, what would be called Asia in New Testament times. And that shows the location of Ephesus. Ephesus was on the river Kyster, about 5.5 miles from the ocean. And it does sit at the intersection of two trade routes. There's a trade route that goes up the coast, north and south. And then there's a trade route east and west. That becomes very important about how Paul can get there and about the influence that Ephesus has in its region, because it's such a commercial trade center. It is a seaport, but it's more than a seaport. It's a land port, and lots of traffic comes and goes. In Acts 19 and verse 1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Paul can do that because roads lead to Ephesus. And what did he find? What did he find when he came to Ephesus? Well, he would have found one of the oldest cities in the New Testament world. Ephesus was founded in 1000 B.C. Think about it. You know, in the United States of America, if something's 200 years old, you get a brass plaque out front. We all say, look at this historic place. 200 years old won't start the bus in the New Testament world. 1000 B.C. That city's 1,000 years old when Paul gets there. And that famous temple that we started with, the Temple of Artemis, by the time that Paul had arrived, it had been built, burned down, rebuilt, destroyed, and rebuilt again 3 times. Alexander the Great conquered that city. He left that city to one of his generals who moved big portions of it around so that it would be a better and more grand city. All kinds of things that happened, particularly when Rome came to power, that really ratcheted up the trade. They built a commercial business center that was done by the Emperor Tiberius. All kinds of things were happening where the city was flourishing. Lots and lots of money. Lots and lots of wealth. Big city. 300,000 people live there. Lots of Jews live there. And there is all kinds of wealth. Wealth that can build a 25,000 seat amphitheater. And that's mentioned, by the way, in the Bible in Acts 19. In Acts 19 and verse 29, the city was filled with confusion. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. That theater is still visible today, as you can see, and I understand the acoustics there are absolutely phenomenal. But not just a theater, they had a library. That's the remains of the Library of Celsus. 12,000 scrolls were stored there, considered one of the leading centers of learning in all of the Roman Empire, second only to Alexandria and Pergamum. In fact, some sources list Ephesus as being second only to Rome, as a cosmopolitan center of culture and commerce of every kind. One writer said, as the capital of the province of Asia during this time, Ephesus enjoyed significant prosperity due to its strategic location, due to commerce and banking. In the New Testament era, Ephesus was one of the largest and most important cities in the Roman Empire. Starting to get a feel for Ephesus, how significant this city is. But of course, because it's a big, important city, it is a city that is absolutely full of idolatry. There again, that's an artist's rendition of the Temple of Artemis. That temple is about 1.5 miles from the center of Ephesus, and Artemis was taken very seriously there. She's on coins, she is viewed as the founder of the city, and she is the defender of the city. There were two festivals, huge festivals a year, taking place at that temple. There was a festival where there was a procession out to it, and then a procession back, all kinds of dancing and carrying on going on as part of those parades. There was also a matchmaking festival between young men and women that involved sexual immorality and the braiding of hair. Sometimes we read verses about the braiding of hair, we're like, what's that all about? Some of that's about what went on in the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. Tourists came from all over the Roman Empire to tour that temple and to be part of those processions and part of those festivals. It permeates everything about the city of Ephesus, which means immorality, sexual immorality of every sort is just part of day-to-day life for an Ephesian citizen. Your brothers and sisters in Christ who are addressed in the letter to the Ephesians, they live in a moral cesspool. Sometimes we complain and whine about how hard it is to be pure and holy in our world today. I think the folks in Ephesus would look at us and just laugh. In fact, carved into one of the great sidewalks leading into the city in the marble street is the mark of a bare foot. That bare foot, that's a sign, it's a pointer to a house of prostitution. And it reminds us that Ephesus was a port city with many visitors and lots of sailors and lots of money. And all of that adds up to lots and lots of wickedness. Now maybe as I'm saying all of that, you'd say, well, why did Paul go there then? Such a hard place to preach the gospel. But don't forget, Paul loves to identify the most important city in a region, and then he brings the gospel there. He plants a church there, and from that base of operations, the gospel can spread out into the surrounding area, into the smaller towns around the big city. That's an important tactic for Paul, and that is exactly what Paul does in Acts 19. That brings us to think a little bit then about the church in Ephesus. Here's that second missionary journey where Paul has gone out, gets to Corinth, and then, we read about that, he touches at Ephesus and they say, hey, why don't you stay a little bit longer? Paul says, can't, going to Jerusalem, and he leaves. But then Acts 19:1, Paul comes back. As quickly as he can over land, he arrives back in Ephesus. Read with me in Acts 19:1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Doesn't sound like there's a church there at all, does there? It's like there's any congregation of any kind. So Paul says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Acts 19:4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, and that is Jesus. On hearing this, They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. That seems to be, as best we can tell, the beginning of the church in Ephesus. Paul starts that church, founds that church. That's now going to be where he will operate from. And he does so, verse 8. He entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And when some became stubborn, continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years. More now, so he's been in Ephesus more than 2 years, but that continued for 2 years. And then listen to what Luke tells us, verse 10. So that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The gospel went out from Ephesus because this is a church that was making a huge impact. In fact, Luke shares with us two episodes that tell us about that. In verse 18, Acts 19:18, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This church, in the middle of idolatry of every kind, is absolutely getting it with the gospel, and they are making a difference. Which leads to the next episode that Luke reports on, Acts 19:23. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen, and he gathered these together, verse 25, with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." You know, Luke has a wonderful sense of humor. And there's just a little tongue-in-cheek there as he reports, how could anybody think that gods made with hands aren't gods? Demetrius is beside himself. So verse 27, there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. She may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. This church really does make a big impact, doesn't it? In fact, it's not just Paul and Luke who talk about it. If you can step out of Acts, let's plug Revelation in here. In Revelation, the second chapter, it's the Apostle John who's talking about this church. In Revelation, the second chapter, read with me there in verse 1. In Revelation 2 and 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you can't bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and are bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's impressive stuff, isn't it? That's impressive stuff. From there, the message takes a turn. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love, Revelation 2:4, that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from whom you have fallen, and repent, and do the works you do at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. In fact, the weight of tradition says that the Apostle John came to Ephesus and that he labored there and helped that church, and is even said to be buried there. So this important city hosted an important or had an important congregation. And we see some of that in the lifespan of a church. Churches can peak and then find a valley, and then maybe they can repent and turn back to the Lord and find a peak even again. That would take us then over to this letter written to the Ephesians. What about this letter to the Ephesians? And someone says, well, I know what Mark's going to do. Mark's going to read some in Ephesians, and that's where Paul's going to talk about the problems going on there. And from reading what Paul's addressing, we're going to be able to make some deductions about what was happening there, what kind of church, and what kind of teaching, and what they needed, and all of that. So just read us some Ephesians, and then we'll know more about the church at Ephesus. Well, yeah, that's a little harder to do. Maybe we should start by thinking about where this book comes from. This book is like the book of Colossians because it's written when Paul is in prison. Look in Ephesians 6 with me. We'll begin at the end of the book. In Ephesians 6 and verse 21. In Ephesians 6 and in verse 21. So that you may also know how I am and what I am doing, Ephesians 6:21, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. Now we know about Tychicus because we've read the two other epistles that he's carrying. That's Colossians and Philemon. He's the personal envoy for the Apostle Paul. He carries those letters, and he's carrying this letter as well. That marks for us where Paul is. Paul's in prison under house arrest. Acts chapter 28 describes that. He's in Rome, chafing under Roman guard, but doing all he can for the cause of the gospel, even while he's in prison. Well, who exactly then is he writing to? Someone says, wow, Mark, that's the easiest question ever. Ephesians 1 verse 1 tells us, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Well, he's writing to Ephesus. That's why we're talking about Ephesus, aren't we? Are we? Does anybody else have a marginal note in Ephesians 1:1, you got a little asterisk or a little footnote there where it says the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful. That opening designation, in Ephesus, isn't in some of the best manuscripts of Ephesians that we have. Cyanaticus, Vaticanus, P46. They don't have the word Ephesus there. What's that all about? What's going on? In fact, not only is Ephesus not in some manuscripts, when you read Ephesians, you'll notice there are some other things that aren't in there. There is, for example, no personal messages. Paul doesn't say howdy to anybody. And there is no specific error or false doctrine or false teaching that Paul calls out. He does not attack any specific problem. This isn't anything like Corinthians where Paul just goes down a list. I need this fixed and I need this fixed and you asked about that. Stop doing this. There's none of that. This is the least situational of any of Paul's epistles. It is very, very general. What's going on then? Maybe it is to Ephesus, but maybe it's not to just Ephesus. This may, in fact, be a circular letter that was designed to be sent to all the churches around Ephesus. That's the famous seven churches of Asia. Those congregations came into being from Paul's time in Acts 19, those 2-3 years that he spent teaching the gospel. And Luke says all Asia heard the gospel. All kinds of congregations are established out of that. Colossae's not on that map, but that's where Colossae came from. Epaphras established that church. There's a lot of congregations around Ephesus. Maybe Paul isn't writing to just a church. Maybe the book of Ephesians is addressed to a lot of churches. Maybe instead of calling it the book of Ephesians, we should call it the book of the Asians, because those Asian congregations all seem to have received it. At the end of the book of Colossians, do you remember reading this in Colossians 4? In Colossians, the fourth chapter, let's add this. In Colossians, the fourth chapter, verse 16 says, when this letter, Colossians 4:16, when Colossians has been read among you, you have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. What letter would that be? That's what we're reading next. That's the book of Ephesians, isn't it? It's a circular letter that's designed for many congregations to profit from. And that's why it has grand general themes that would have helped all the Christians in this area. Let's sample a little bit of that. Let's read a little bit of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, I love the style here. It's beautiful, it's dynamic, and it's just full of life and energy. It just lifts you up. On Thursday and Friday, we were reading in the first chapter of Ephesians, and we read things like this in Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. That's an amazing set of verses. One long sentence that goes all the way to verse 14, and it's just full of praise, and it makes us want to say, God, You're awesome, and thank You for loving me and blessing me and saving me. All of this is about Christ, and that Christ is the supreme head, and He's to be exalted, not Artemis. No, Jesus Christ. Verse 20, God has worked in Christ, Ephesians 1:20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is above all. And part of the emphasis then is that we are saved in Christ. In Ephesians 2 verse 4, God being rich in mercy because of the great love which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. We are in Christ. If you underline all the places in Ephesians that talk about being in Christ, with Christ, seated with Christ, you'd better have a pen with lots of ink. Because over and over again, Paul exalts Christ and then talks about how the church matters, the body of Christ. We are in Christ. And Ephesians stresses the importance of that relationship, that we need one another, that we are part of one another. In fact, in 1:22, He put all things under His feet, gave Him His head over all things to the church. The word church there is the word ecclesia. That's that word that's used in the Old Testament of the congregation of Israel. It's used of the Israelites, the people of God. And Paul will say in the book of Ephesians, you, 9 times, he says, you're the ecclesia. You're the people of God. But it's more than just church. Look at 2:19 in chapter 2 and verse 19. There Paul says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You're in God's family. And you want to talk temples? How about some temples? You're built on the foundation, 2:20. Of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church is the temple of God. And it is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. She should be holy and without blemish. We're in that body. We're in the temple. We're in the ecclesia. We are, Paul says to these congregations, we are the bride of Christ. The result of that, chapter 4 and verse 1, is that there's a certain way Christians live. In chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says there, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. The book of Ephesians in some ways divides very neatly into two pieces. In the first three chapters, Paul talks a lot about what God has done in Christ, saving us, exalting Christ. Talks about being in Christ, the body of Christ, the ecclesia. But then beginning in chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul starts talking about how we live because we're in Christ. We know these things. We delight in these things. Now we're going to do these things. Even in a pagan town full of every kind of immorality. Well, let's put all of that together then. As we're reading the book of Ephesians, these are good things to write on the top of Ephesians 1:1. What kind of things do we need to be mindful of? This is written then in about AD 60, 61, 62, somewhere around in there. And it does come from Roman prison. Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4:4. Ephesians 4:1 that we just read, Acts chapter 28 describes Paul in Rome writing these letters, doing all that he can in a difficult situation to continue to have influence for the gospel of Christ. What's the main message here? Now that's always complicated. Summarizing a book like Ephesians in just one sentence is hard to do. But we're going to start with this. As you're doing your Bible reading, this will help you with that second question. What's the main theme? Let's work with this. May try to improve it, but we'll start here. Because you're in Christ, chapters 1, 2, and 3, walk worthy of your calling, chapters 4, 5, and 6. Because you're in Christ, walk worthy of your calling. That's what this book is all about. And if I had to select a key verse, wow, a lot of anguish about all of this. I think Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 may be the passage that summarizes this better than anything else. In Ephesians 2, 4, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the message that comes to the church in Ephesus and the congregations that surround it. That amazing city that so many other towns would have looked to as influence and where things are happening and where we go to buy and trade and do business, and especially to visit that incredible temple Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is the temple of Artemis. Right? This is what that temple looks like today. That's all that remains of the largest and most impressive temple in the Roman Empire. The temple to a false goddess is now long gone. While the epistle to the people who serve the one true God in that city remains, helping us even to this day to serve the one true God. Great is Jesus Christ of the epistle to the Ephesians. And we'll enjoy reading that epistle this week. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's courage and strength to preach your word in such an important but decadent city. And we're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Ephesus and in the towns about who boldly and courageously served you through your Son. We're thankful your Spirit moved Paul to write this epistle, and that we can learn of you and your love for us and who we are in Jesus. We ask, Father, a blessing as we read and understand the book of Ephesians. And we do ask, Father, that you help us to make application so that we too can walk worthily of our calling. And as always, Father, we would pray that you would bless our elders as they lead us to serve you through Jesus, as they did at Ephesus so long ago. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things, and amen. If you're going to sing with a songbook, you should find one. You'll need it in about a minute. We're awfully glad that you're here today. And if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, hopefully the material and things that you've seen about Ephesians and about Ephesus have helped you see the challenge of New Testament Christianity, but the centrality of that, the draw, the power, how it pulled people out of idolatry, out of sorcery, because they wanted to know Jesus Christ. They wanted to be part of something real and true. We'd love to talk with you more about Jesus. If you're streaming online, reach out to us through our Facebook page or through our website. We want to talk with you about Jesus Christ. If you know about Jesus, you just haven't let that work through you so that you would respond to the call of the gospel. In faith, you would reach for the gift of grace to be saved by grace, so that in faith you would confess Jesus as God's Son. Turning from your sins, you would be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You could do that this morning. You'll be a Christian. If you are a child of the Lord, and maybe there's too much Ephesus in you and not enough Jesus, if we could help you get back on track and serve the Lord in a better way, we'd love to do that this morning. So if we could help you to become a Christian or to be a better Christian, would you make your way right down front while we stand, while we sing?